I think there are few things quite as foolish as frantically searching for something that you already have. I do that often when I'm trying to find my keys. They're in my pocket or in my left hand, but I can't find them anywhere. Or there's always Dorothy. You remember Dorothy, don't you? She wants to go home, but first she must find the Emerald City, and in it the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. So she travels the yellow brick road, she fights off flying monkeys, she destroys the Wicked Witch of the West, she arrives in the Emerald City to find out that the Wizard of Oz is a phony, and then she learns at the end of the film that the whole time she was frantically searching for something that she already had. Those ruby slippers, remember? And with those ruby slippers, and apparently if you say there's no place like home enough times, eventually you get there. She was searching for what she already had. Now, some of you, you might love that movie. Others of you, like me, you see that part at the end, and you're like, why did I waste my time watching this whole thing? It's foolish to frantically search for what you already have. And yet, as Christians, if we're honest, many of us regularly do the same thing. We've been going in a study the past few weeks through the book of Acts. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gives to his disciples and by extension to all Christians everywhere this great commission. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will go and take this good news, this gospel, to your neighbors and the nations. That's your mission. And the big question that the disciples must have had, and that many of us perhaps have today, is, well, how am I going to do that? That sounds really hard. And many of us, if we're honest, are frantically searching for ways to do this. I need a new book or another conference. I need some more training or a program or an event or a mission trip or a seminary education or another paid professional. That's how I'm going to do it. Now, all of those things have their place and all of those things can be helpful in their own way. But Christian, let me remind you from our text this morning in Acts chapter 2 that everything God's people need to fulfill God's mission has already been given through God's Spirit. Let me say that to you again. Everything that God's people need to fulfill God's mission has been given to us in God's Spirit. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 or go to page 1081 in your pew Bible. And as you're turning in, let me just catch you up a little bit on the context of what's happening. About 50 days earlier from the start of our story today was the day of Passover, this great feast that would bring tons of pilgrims to Jerusalem. And it was on that day that Jesus Christ was crucified, on Passover. He rose from the dead, of course, 3 days later, and 40 days after Passover, after appearing to his disciples, he goes to a mountain. And he gives them this great commission, and then he ascends into heaven, and he says, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And they waited, and they prayed, and in Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that they receive all the power that they need to fulfill God's mission through God's Spirit. And by extension, all of us have all the power that we need to fulfill God's mission through God's Spirit too. Before we walk through this in our text, I want to, if I may, bust two myths about the Holy Spirit. Okay, real quick, two myths about the Holy Spirit that need to be busted. Okay, here's myth number one. The Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. That's a myth. That's not true. Even well-meaning Christians, I've heard refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. We think of the Holy Spirit perhaps as a force, like the force in Star Wars, or like gravity, or like an electricity. But the Bible is clear, the Holy Spirit is not a force, He's a person. The third person of the Godhead. Third person of the Trinity. So we refer to the Spirit as a person. We relate to Him as a person. Just one example of this, and I can give you many, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, if you want to jot it down, the Bible says this, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make the Holy Spirit grieve. Now, let me ask you a question. Can you make gravity sad? Can you grieve electricity? No, why? Because those are impersonal forces. But a person you can grieve. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's myth number one. Okay, that He's not a person. Here, the truth is that He is a person. Myth number two, the Holy Spirit is a New Testament rookie. Okay, that's the myth. It goes like this. The Bible, it starts with God the Father, and then at Bethlehem, wow, all of a sudden we've got a new actor on the scene. It's Jesus. And then in Acts 2, all of a sudden, whammo, there's a new actor. It's the Holy Spirit. Can I just remind you that the Holy Spirit is all over the Bible. The Holy Spirit does not begin existing at Pentecost. He is eternal. If you want to, you can jot it down or go there. The very beginning of your Bible, do you remember who was hovering over the face of the waters in the creation story? The Spirit of God. Genesis 1:2. When Jesus is teaching Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He's talking to him about the Old Testament, and He says, listen, it is by the Spirit of God that we're born again. You're a teacher of the law. You should know this stuff. Even Old Testament saints were born again by the power of the Spirit. David in Psalm 51, he prays, Father, take not your Holy Spirit from me. So there's some sense in which the Holy Spirit is present in the lives of His people, even in the Old Testament. He's not a rookie at Pentecost. He's been doing this for a long time. So some of us perhaps might look at Acts 2 and say, well, something new is happening here. How do we understand it? One pastor puts it like this. Imagine a massive dam. So consider perhaps the Aswan High Dam in Egypt. It's the largest rock-filled dam in the world. There's 3 years of the Nile River stored behind this dam in this reservoir. It could wipe out the entire nation of Egypt in one day if it burst. Massive energy, power behind this dam. So it's 375 feet high, 11,000 feet across. It's got 12 turbines with 10 billion kilowatt an hour capacity. It has enough power to light every city in Egypt. It's a massive thing. Okay. So the construction for the dam began in 1953. But in 1971, years later, it was opened with a grand dedication ceremony. During that long period of construction, part of the river was still flowing through. It wasn't stopped completely. Even as the reservoir was filling, part of the river was allowed to flow past. So the country folk downstream depended upon the Nile. They drank it. They washed in it. They watered their crops. They turned their mill wheels. They sailed on it in the moonlight. They wrote songs about it. So the river was still there, but on the day when the reservoir poured through the turbines, a power was unleashed that spread far beyond what the few folk downriver could have ever dreamed of. Think of that as kind of like what happens at Pentecost. So prior to Pentecost, all the benefits of the Spirit are still there. But at Pentecost, the turbines are opened and the power is flowing through massively, not just for the people of Israel, but to light up the entire world. And in this moment, we see incredible energy in the life of the church. So all the power we need to fulfill God's mission has been given to us in God's Spirit. Let me show you from our text three facets of this power. Number one, it is curse-reversing power. Curse-reversing power. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I want you to imagine for just a moment that we could take one of these first century Christians and bring them to our day on July 4th at about 10 p.m. for one of our firework shows. So first century Christian, no explanation, pick him up, bring him to the firework show, and there he is, and he sees explosions and power and beauty and brightness and glory, and he hears loud noises, and he's amazed by the power that he sees. But he has no idea why. He has no idea what this is meant to celebrate. Now, frankly, I don't know that all of our folks at firework shows know that either. It doesn't quite make sense to me while people are still shooting off fireworks on August the 3rd, but it happens, right? But you imagine, first century Christian, he comes here, he sees incredible power, he doesn't know why it matters, he doesn't know what it means. I think the same effect in reverse happens with many 21st century Christians when we look at Pentecost. We see power, fire, smoke, noise, tongues of fire, languages. We see all this power, and yet we don't understand what it means and why it matters. I want to help you with that, but to do that, you've got to go back to the very beginning. You and I were created to be in relationship with God and each other. And our first parents sinned, and as a result, we were separated. Separation entered into the human story. We're separated from God. We're separated from each other. And the curse of sin spreads to all humanity. The curse of sin that separates us from God is perhaps best pictured in a flaming sword guarding the way out or into the Garden of Eden. But the picture that perhaps best shows our separation from each other happens in Genesis chapter 11. Do you remember the story? The people of the earth gather together and they're supposed to scatter. They're supposed to go all over the world, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The people gather together and what do they say? Let's stay here. Let's build a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower. Now this time everybody spoke one language, but what does God do? The Bible says he comes down. In other words, your tower is so small, I have to come down to see it. He comes down, he sees their tower, and what does he do? He divides their languages. Sin separates us from God, fiery swords, and from each other, different languages. Now fast forward from that moment at Babel to hundreds of years later, God's people have been rescued from Egypt at Passover, and about 40 days later, they arrive to the base of Mount Sinai. There they are at Mount Sinai, and God manifests himself to his people. There's loud noises, there's smoke, there's wind, there's fire. Sound familiar? And God's people are terrified. And I say, we can't go near God. We can't touch this mountain. Moses, you go up for us. And so Moses goes up to the mountain, and on the mountain he receives from God 2 tablets of stone, 10 commandments. And on these commandments, God outlines a path for his people. Here's what it looks like to live so you're not separated from me. Here's what it looks like to live so you're not separated from each other. And yet, while Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, what are God's people doing? They're worshiping a golden cow. So the law comes down from the mountain 50 days after Passover, and God's people see that law, but all it does is reminds them how broken and cursed that they are. You see, the law of God coming down is not joy for people who've already broken every single commandment. Well, fast forward 1,500 years later in our story in Acts chapter 2. 50 days earlier, Jesus is crucified on Passover. God rescues his people from bondage, not by blood on doorposts, but by blood on a cross. And weeks later, 12 apostles, no longer 12 tribes, but 12 apostles go to a mountain, not Sinai, but the Mount of Olives. And Jesus ascends, just like Moses ascended Mount Sinai. And down 50 days after Passover, the same day that people were celebrating the giving of the law, down comes not tablets of stone, but a spirit of fire. You see what's happening? It's a reversal of the curse. And here's the incredible thing. In that moment in Jerusalem, in that upper room, the people aren't terrified. They're not frightened. They're not running away in fear. They're not saying, Peter, you receive the Spirit. This is too much for us to bear. No, the Spirit descends on every single one of them. And just like the burning bush in Exodus, they're on fire and yet not consumed. Do you see what is happening? God is saying, because of what Christ has done on the cross, now you can be in my presence and not cut off from me. You can have me dwelling inside of you and not be burned. And again, languages, right? This thing that separates us. Have you ever been to another country and tried to communicate? It's such a separating thing. It's so difficult. It's so hard. But in this moment, when the Spirit first comes down, when the Nile River bursts and the dam is opened, what happens? God gives His people a picture that the thing that once separated you doesn't separate you anymore. Even languages, that ultimate barrier that separates peoples, is no longer a barrier. Now, do you see how massive this is? The Spirit coming down is not about you being able to talk gibberish. It's not even about you being able to go to a foreign country and hopefully communicate to someone in a language you've never studied. If you're thinking about missions, don't just pray for the gift of tongues. Study and learn languages. Can I suggest something to you that might burst some of your bubbles? I don't think anybody needed the gift of tongues to hear what Peter had to say. There's 15 regions of people here. They're all hearing things in their own language. But then Peter addresses everybody. Well, what are they doing? They're in Jerusalem to do what? To celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the giving of the law. They're probably people that could speak Aramaic or Greek or Latin. They could communicate to each other. What's happening is they're hearing it in their heart language and their native tongue. Why? Because God is showing us something about the power of the Spirit. Curse reversing power. I wonder if there's any Christian in this room thinking about the Christian life and wondering if it's just a little bit too hard. God calls me to holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. I just don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can say no to that relationship. I don't know that I can give up that sin. I don't know that I can follow Him that seriously. Can I remind you, Christian, curse reversing power is in you, not because of you, but because of the Holy Spirit in you. Christian, you have what you need to live a life of holiness before God. You don't have to be separated from God anymore. The Spirit is in you for those of you who have repented and believed. What about your relationships with each other? Listen, speaking in different languages that's happening in Acts 2 is not about you hoping that eventually you can get that gift, but it's showing you that you can live in unity and community with different people. That Christian in this room that you have a hard time getting along with, you can bear their burdens. You can say no to gossip. You can believe the best about someone instead of the worst. You can forgive. Why? Because the curse-reversing power through the Holy Spirit dwells in you for those of you who repent and believe. All the power we need to fulfill God's mission is given to God's people through God's Spirit. Curse-reversing power. Number two, through the Spirit, we have Christ-proclaiming power. Christ-proclaiming power. Now, I wonder, what do you imagine a Spirit-filled Christian sounds like? What does a Spirit-filled Christian talk about? Perhaps you might think a Spirit-filled Christian talks a lot about miracles or signs and wonders, or a Spirit-filled Christian is someone who constantly has a word from the Lord. Or maybe you think of a Spirit-filled Christian as somebody who talks about the Holy Spirit a lot. I remember one time a well-meaning brother came to me after a sermon and offered some critique because I didn't talk about the Spirit enough. Now, as Christians, especially as Baptist Christians, there are times we don't talk about the Spirit enough. But let me show you what a Spirit-filled Christian talks about. You know what it is? He talks a lot about Jesus. He talks a lot about Jesus. J.I. Packer said this, imagine a floodlight pointing at a house. You see the floodlight and it's dark and it's pointing at the house. How do you drive by that house and say, wow, look at that floodlight? It's not the point of the floodlight. What's it doing? It's shining the light on the house. The Holy Spirit is like a floodlight, and His job, His purpose, His role is the spotlight, the work and the power and the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ. So how do you know? Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. Isn't it interesting? As Peter preaches this sermon, what he does is he talks a lot about Jesus. So here's what happens. People visiting Jerusalem from 15 different regions, they hear these people, this 120 Christians, they're talking in my language. They're obviously Galilean, I can tell by their accent, and yet they're talking to me in my language. And it's pretty obvious this guy's not very educated because there's no way he would know my language, but he does. And they're hearing that and they're wondering, and some people say, this is amazing. This is incredible. Something sensational is happening here. But there's always people that mock, and the mockers say they're just drunk on new wine. By the way, new wine would have been the cheapest wine. So what they're saying essentially is these Christians, they can't even get drunk properly. They got to get the cheap stuff. Essentially what they're saying in Acts chapter 2. Now here's what's going on. They're saying, listen, some of them are amazed. This is incredible. And some of them are angry and they're against it. But listen, can I tell you the one response that you'll never see in the book of Acts to God's work? Apathy. You will see people mock and oppose the work of God. You will see people be amazed by the work of God. You will not find apathy there. And yet, how many of us in this room hear about the power and the majesty of Christ and the glory of the Spirit, and we are woefully apathetic? Apathy is not an option in the early church. So Peter stands up. He says, listen, we're not drunk, as some of you suppose. And he begins to talk, and listen to what he does. He talks a lot about Jesus. Spirit-filled Christians proclaim the Christ. They talk a lot about Jesus. And Peter, in his sermon, gives us three reasons why Jesus is the Messiah. Peter must have been a good preacher. He had a good three-point outline, just like every good preacher should. Jesus is the Messiah for three reasons. Number one, because of His miracles. Look at verse 16. He says, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out My Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on My male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So first he's responding to the charge of drunkenness. He says, listen, Joel talked about this hundreds of years ago. And notice what he says about the Spirit. The Spirit is coming equally on male and female, on young and old, on rich and poor. Right? This is good news. And then he continues. He says, verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What's Peter saying? Joel prophesied great signs. And he says, listen, folks. And there's thousands of people listening to Peter as he preaches. You saw his miracles. You saw him. Maybe in the crowd, Peter recognizes the man whose son was demon-possessed, or the man whose daughter had died, or the centurion whose servant had died, or maybe some of those who were there when 5,000 were fed. Maybe some who were there and grieved Lazarus' death and watched as he came out of an empty or out of a tomb with grave clothes on. So listen, you guys saw this. God attested to you through signs and wonders that Jesus was the Christ. And yet, you killed him. And notice in verse 23, the tension that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Acts about two theological truths. God is sovereign, and yet humans are responsible creatures. Notice verse 23. One more time. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This was God's plan. It was always God's plan that the Christ would be crucified. From the beginning, Jesus is prophesied in Genesis 3:15. The snake crusher will come, but he will be bitten by the snake. Right? This was always part of God's plan that his son would be crushed. He was slain before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. It was always the plan. God predestined that this would happen. God is sovereign. Nothing you could have done could have ever stopped the plan of God. But notice the other truth on the other side of this. You guys are responsible. Do you see that? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God is sovereign. Humans are responsible. And let me just stop for just a second, because some of you hear that. If you're not a Christian, you might hear that and say, aha, the Bible is filled with contradictions. That's not a contradiction. Let me take you to logic school for just a second. A contradiction would be to say, God is sovereign and God is not sovereign. Or, humans are responsible creatures and humans are not responsible creatures. Those are contradictions. This is not a contradiction. This is a paradox. God is sovereign. Human beings are responsible. That's paradoxical. It's hard to understand how both can be true, but both are true because Scripture affirmed that both are true. That's the first point of Peter's sermon. He's the Messiah because of his miracles. Second reason that he's the Messiah, because of his resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. What's David saying? He reaches back to Psalm 16. That's the passage that he quotes. And in that psalm, David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And Peter asks this question Did David's body see corruption? Yes. He says to them, David's tomb is with us to this day. By the way, David's tomb is still with us to this day. Got to see it in January. It's still there. And when you go inside this little cavern, you'll see people all around, way more crowded than that usually, and they're worshiping at David's tomb. Peter could have pointed and said, listen guys, it's over there. So who is David talking about? Who is it whose flesh will not see corruption? Peter says, listen, it's the Messiah. It's Jesus. 3 days later, he arose. He is the Messiah. He is worthy of all your affection, not just because of his miracles, but because of his resurrection. And then Peter's third point, he is the Messiah because of his exaltation. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, here's David's argument, or Peter's argument. David, in Psalm 110, writes about this scene in heaven. And the Lord, that's God the Father, says to my Lord, that's God the Son, sit down beside me until the end, when all of your enemies will be my footstool. Peter says, did that happen with David? No. His tomb is right over there. Here's what Peter is saying. This is a promise. It's referring to Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And all of these are reasons that you can know for certain, he says, that he is the Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that Peter gives three reasons why Jesus is the Messiah? Do you remember what he did 50 days earlier? Three times he says, I don't even know who he is. And here we are 50 days later, and this man who once cowered in the presence of a servant girl at night by a fire stands in front of thousands and says, you killed the Messiah. Where does that kind of courage come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's the same courage, the same power that God has given to you too, Christian. Christian, you have in the Spirit Christ proclaiming power. Can I remind you, brother, sister, what the lost people in your life need to hear is not good advice. They need to hear good news. What the lost people in your life need more than anything is for someone to tell them the good news of what Jesus did, what he has done, and what he invites us to receive as a gift. That's what they need. You say, that's too hard. What if I get something wrong? I can't do it. You have the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God, Christian. Some of us are very tempted to just try to do good works in front of our lost friends and neighbors and hope that over time they'll see our good works and be saved. Supposedly, St. Francis of Assisi put it this way, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Can I tell you, that's a ridiculous saying. That's like saying, give me your number and if necessary, use digits. Some of you will get that in a minute. You can't preach the gospel without words. You've got to speak, Christian. It's what a witness does. There's no witness that gets on the stand and doesn't speak. That's what we do. That's what Christians are called to do. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have Christ proclaiming power. You may not know exactly what to say. You may not be able to answer every question, but you have the Spirit within you. Perhaps you hear that and you say, well, what if I say something wrong? What if I mess something up? And that's where the Spirit's power is so comforting, because it's not on your shoulders. The Spirit of God gives his people And through the Spirit of God, his people have curse-reversing power, Christ-proclaiming power, and soul-converting power. Can I remind you, Christian, it is not your job to convert anyone. The Spirit does that. The Spirit does that. Can I just stop and remind you for just a second? No lost person ever got saved because they heard the perfect evangelism testimony. No lost person ever gets saved because you have all the answers to their questions. No unbeliever comes to Christ because you were so perfect in your presentation. Every unbeliever that is saved comes to Christ because the Spirit saved him or her. Every single one. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not converted by the Spirit. Look at the text, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They hear what Peter's saying and they're saying, oh my goodness, Peter, he did these miracles and he resurrected and he's ascended to heaven. That's what you're saying about this Jesus. I was there. I'm one of the ones that shouted, crucify him. I'm one of the ones that spat on him when he walked down the road carrying the cross. I was at the base of the cross mocking him. I drove the nails in his hands, Peter. Peter, I crucified him. They're cut to the heart. Can I remind you, friend? You are no less guilty than they are. Your sin crucified Jesus, and so did mine. Let that sink in for a second. Let it cut you to the heart. We killed Christ by our sin. Cut them to the heart. They're burdened by conviction from the Spirit. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Some of you, perhaps in this room right now, God is cutting you to the heart with his word, with the truth that you killed Christ. Will you get to the next question? Or will you get to the next step and ask, what am I supposed to do about this? Now, can I just encourage you for a second? Peter's response is filled with grace. Here's what he doesn't say. Just go to hell! He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, there's nothing you can do! You killed Christ! He doesn't say that. You see, the Spirit comes upon God's people not so that we can condemn the world, but so that we might invite them to repent and believe the gospel. And that's exactly what Peter does. Notice what he says. Peter said to them, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do you do when you're cut to the heart by the power of the Word of God and the power of the gospel? You repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15, the Bible says that Jesus began his ministry saying, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith. Repentance is simply this. It's you're walking in one direction. You're walking towards a life consumed with you. And you turn. You're no longer following after your own flesh, your own desires anymore. You say, I'm done with that life and I'm turning to Christ. It's a change of mind leading to a change of heart, leading to a change of direction. It's a 180. It's a turnaround. You turn, you repent and believe. What does it mean to believe? It's not believing like we believe that our team will win the World Series this year. I mean, it's confident trust. It's resting your weight on something. Repentance and faith, all throughout the scriptures, you will see these are the two-sided coin of the response to the gospel. You repent and you believe. And some of you are looking at your Bibles and you're saying, wait a minute, mine says repent and be baptized. So is this teaching that baptism is part of the way that we're saved. The baptism that Peter is prescribing is meant to be an outward symbol of an inward faith. You see, in the Jewish culture, baptism wasn't a new thing. Outside the temple, in the Temple Mount in Israel, in Jerusalem, this year I saw these baptism pools called mikveh baths. And what they would do is they would, before they went to the Temple Mount, before they went for their sacrifices and different things, they would go down one at a time into the mikveh bath, immerse themselves completely all the way under. Baptist, can I hear an amen? Right? Okay, make sure you're awake. All the way under, get in the mikveh bath, come up. It was a sign of purification. Right? I'm going to purify myself so that I can enter the temple and be acceptable in my worship of God. Peter says, repent and be baptized. They're hearing baptism. It means immersion. Hearing that, and then, aha, baptism. But something about this baptism is different than what they're used to. There's two things different, in fact. The first is that this baptism is a passive thing. He says, be baptized. He doesn't say, baptize yourself. He doesn't say, walk into the pool, dunk yourself, and come up. He says, be baptized. No one did that in that day, except for John the Baptist a few years earlier. Allow someone to do this to you. The point is that this walk with Jesus is not something about you and God alone. It's about you and God and His people. But there's something else that's even more significant. Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Nobody would be baptized in the name of a man. They didn't go to those pools and say, I'm going to baptize myself in the name of Moses or David or Gamaliel the Pharisee. Nobody did that. And yet Peter is telling them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, lest you forget, the newspaper ink is still a little fresh because 50 days ago he was crucified as a criminal. Peter says, get baptized in that guy's name. Can I just remind you, Christian, you don't do that unless you have faith. This baptism is an outward expression of inward faith. So how do we respond to the gospel? We respond through repentance and faith. Some of you here in this room right now are not Christians. You're good people. But the gospel is not about God making good people better. The gospel is about God making dead people alive. Some of you, I would invite you to do exactly what Peter invited this crowd to do. Repent and believe. And then make that repentance and faith public through baptism. Some of you here, you've given your life to Jesus, maybe even recently, but you've not yet made it public through baptism. Can I remind you, Christianity is always personal, but it's never private. There's a public dimension to your walk with Jesus, and that's lived out through baptism and fellowship in a local church. Next Sunday, we're going to be baptizing in the river. Maybe you need to talk to me after the service and say, listen, I'm a follower of Christ, but I've never been baptized. I want to follow Him in baptism. Talk to me. We'd love to talk to you about how you could get involved in that. July 14th, we'll have another baptism service here in the building. Same thing. And you say, I don't want to go in the York River or the Pocosin River and get baptized. We can do it here where it's clean. I just alienated half of the crowd this morning. Listen, if you're here and you've not made your faith public, I would invite you to do that. It's part of what it means to follow Jesus. You repent and believe and you express that faith through baptism. I want you to notice when Peter is concluding his sermon, look at what he says in verse 39 about the Spirit. Or starting in verse 38, he says, if you do this, if you repent and believe, if you're saved, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Christian, he's talking about you. This Spirit that we see poured out on God's people in Acts 2 is given not just to the original hearers of Peter's sermon. It's not just given to their children, but for all who are far off in Pocosin, Virginia, 2,000 years later. The same Spirit is for you. You have this Spirit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Will you tell other people about Him? Will you speak? Will you open your mouth? Notice the text again. Peter said, or the text is in verse 40, with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I love what Luke is writing in verse 40, with many other words. In other words, don't you think that this is all that Peter preached now? Man, you can read this in about 7 minutes. Don't you come to me after service and say, listen, Peter only preached for 7 minutes and his sermon was fine. 3,000 people got saved. Here's what Luke is saying. This is just a summary. Peter preached a lot longer than that, folks. But look at the results. When God's people receive God's Spirit and open their mouths to fulfill God's mission, do you know what happens? God does amazing things. He says the Spirit is drawing you to Himself. And in verse 41, those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. God is working. God is the one who saves. Christian, you can open your mouth and speak the gospel because the pressure's not on you. The Spirit does the work. Our job is just to be mouthpieces for Him. You know, sometimes frantically searching for what you already have is funny, but sometimes it's tragic. I remember years ago, as my grandfather was losing his battle with Alzheimer's, my grandmother would occasionally put him in the car with her and just drive around. He just needed to drive around just to be out of the house. And there was one time when they were driving and he's sitting beside her in the passenger seat and they're looking around at different things as they go. And he looks at her and he says, where is Mary? It's his wife. She's sitting in the seat beside him. He says, where is Mary? My grandmother's a godly woman and a wise woman. And rather than trying to convince him that she was Mary, she said, let's go look for her. As they began driving around, frantically searching for Mary. Windows rolled down, calling out, yelling for Mary. And eventually, his eyes were opened, as it were, and he looks at her and he says, Mary, it's you, Mary. That's what I want to happen with you, Christian, and the Holy Spirit. If you have repented and believed, He is yours and you are His. Your body is His temple. He loves you. He delights to call you His. He delights to fill you with His presence, to use you for His glory, to let you be the mouthpiece by which His spotlight shines on the majesty and glory of Christ. Through the Spirit, we have curse-reversing power. We can live holy lives in communion with God. We can live lives of love in community with each other. Through the Spirit, we have Christ-proclaiming power. We can speak the gospel to a lost and dying world. And through God's Spirit, we can proclaim the gospel with soul-converting power. It will not be us who save, but God who saves by the power of the One who lives within us. So, in the power of the Spirit, let us go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. For behold, He will be with us always through the power of His Spirit until the end of the age. Will you pray with me?